Numbers, tape 14, chapter 19 to 21, on the conclusion.
Let me just briefly state before you the theme of Numbers. We're in the book of Numbers, and you might want to turn to chapter 19, please. We divided Numbers up this way, the first 10 chapters, 11 through 21, and then 22 through 36. And we simply call the first 10 chapters before the march, and 11 through 21 is during the march, and then 22 through 36 is after the march. They went 40 years in the wilderness. Now, one other time we went through the book of Numbers together, I pointed out the theme of Numbers, since the word journey is used over and over again, and the word wilderness is used over and over again, that the theme was the journey through the wilderness, illustrating the pilgrim life. I don't believe I was accurate on that, because as I see the book of Numbers with the Shekinah glory cloud, it is the ways of men through the wilderness. But far more than that, it's the ways of God as man was in the wilderness. And I don't believe, if you read it carefully, that the wilderness is a picture of the pilgrim life. Because the wilderness is the land of disobedience, the land of unbelief. And God isn't inviting us to the pilgrim life, to the land of unbelief. You want to study the pilgrim life? There are many pilgrim psalms, the Psalms of Ascent. Or you can study 1 Peter. That's a great book on the pilgrim life. But the book of Numbers is a book of rebellion. It's a book of murmuring and complaining. It's a book of resisting the Lord and being hard-hearted and not being open to Him. And here's the great message of the book. Even when I am in the wilderness, resisting the Lord, though you see the ways of men, you'll also see the ways of God. I see the manna and the quail and the water and the cloud and victory after victory. And supernatural provision. I see their shoes not wearing out and their clothes sustained on their bodies. And I see the ways of God as well as the ways of men. And God's a fellow pilgrim, if you're going to use the word pilgrim. We use as a verse and really as the prayer of our heart as we study Numbers, Exodus 33:13. Exodus 33:13 was the prayer of Moses. And he prayed this, let me know thy ways that I might know thee. See, I don't want you to see the ways of men as we go through Numbers. And in one sense, I don't even want you to see the ways of God. Show me thy ways that I might know thee. The purpose of Numbers is to reveal God through his ways as he deals with men when they're resisting him. Sometimes we sing that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not. But there's one verse that goes like this. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. My heart is prone to wander, and your heart is prone to wander, and so the book of Numbers is for all of us. Let me know thy ways that I might know thee. When we left off last time, we were in chapters 17 through 21, and we were answering this question. Chapter 16 set the stage. Remember the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and how they resisted the Lord, and they said, who's the one you choose? You show us your man. You show us the one that you've chosen. And then for these next chapters, illustrated by these marvelous stories, God said, I'll show you who I've chosen. And each chapter gives at least one characteristic of the kind of man God chooses. For example, chapter 17, verse 5. It will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. We developed that last time. Who's the man that God chooses, the man that God uses? And the answer is, he's the one that has learned to come as a dead stick in and of himself. The rod of Aaron was no more than a dead stick. And that dead stick laying before the Lord produced supernatural fruit. That's the man God uses, those who come as a dead stick. And then chapter 18, oh, a marvelous symbolic language, God tells you the man he chooses. The first seven verses, the man God chooses does everything in union with the high priest. The Levites couldn't lift a little finger unless they checked with Aaron. They had to do everything in union with the high priest. That's the man God uses. And then verses 8 through 19, the Levites, the servants, the man God chooses, got to share in everything that belonged to God. That's the man God uses. And then verses 20 through 24, they didn't have an inheritance except one. The Lord himself was the portion of their inheritance. That's the man God chooses, who has the Lord as his goal, the Lord as his inheritance. And then the chapter ends up with those that are totally surrendered. And of course, the illustration of tithing is the illustration to show full surrender. Now we continue in chapter 19. Follow, this is the other half of the Bible study we did last time. For those of you that just came in, sorry about that. On the first study, we do have tapes. If you're interested, you can pick up that other tape. And, of course, there's no charge for that. Just take it if you'd like it. The man God chooses. I like to summarize chapter 19 in these words. The man God chooses is clean. He's clean. Pure. Holy. The man God chooses is clean. Chapter 19 of Numbers is the story of the red heifer. Now remember, as we go through the Bible stories, that God has given these illustrations. And the illustrations have long since passed away. But underneath the illustrations are age-abiding principles. And the principles of God never change from age to age, from dispensation to dispensation. They're always the same. God never changes. And so these stories are designed to drive home the principle. And of course, the story here is the story of the red heifer. Some of the facts of the story are these. They were to get a red heifer, unblemished, without any defect, upon which never a yoke was placed. And then they were to take him outside the camp. And outside the camp they would slaughter him. And then Eleazar, the son of Aaron, would take his finger and put it in the blood. And then seven times he'd sprinkle the blood toward the tabernacle, toward the tent of meeting. After that was done, they would take what was left of the slaughtered animal and they would burn it. And then they would take the ashes and remove them from the place of burning and put them in a clean place. And then they would mix the ashes with water and they'd pass out water among all the people. And they'd take it home. I wonder if that's where the Roman Catholics got their idea of holy water. Because the red heifer only had to be killed at one time, and then they would apply the ashes over and over again. I'm sure all these facts have symbolic significance. I know it. But I'm not qualified to develop all that symbolism. You want to get into some of this? Read some of the devotional commentators. And they'll just take it apart phrase by phrase. I'm not qualified to do that. But I want to share the basic. I'm 100% certain of this. The main thing, no one would disagree with the main fact, and it's this, that they were clean. Whatever else the red heifer meant, it was the means of cleansing. It was the means to make them clean. I'm pretty sure in this chapter, verse 4, 19:4, Eleazar the priest would take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meetings seven times. I'm pretty sure that the number seven there is used in its symbolic sense. That is the number of perfection. It isn't always. Every time you see seven, don't say, that means a perfect number. For example, Job had seven children, seven girls. I don't think he had the perfect number of girls. I don't think that's the point. I think he had one more than six. And I think that's how the word seven's used. But over and over again, it's used symbolically. And I think that's what he's saying here. It's not only cleansing, but it's perfect cleansing. It's thorough cleansing. It's sprinkled seven times. The man God chooses is clean. You know, I used to think this, that the message of the blood was for the unsaved only. After you got saved, you didn't need the blood anymore. Oh, that's not true. Every Christian needs the blood all the time. The blood of Christ is indispensable. I'm so glad for a verse like 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. We always need the blood. One thing I notice in this chapter is the unlimited possibilities to get dirty. Let me give you some illustrations of that. The one who gathered the ashes in verse 10 was unclean. And then verse 11, if someone touched a corpse, then he was unclean for 7 days. Let's say someone fell over with a heart attack and a loved one went over to assist and that person died and they touched that corpse. Why, they would be unclean. Verse 14, this is the law when a man dies in his tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who's in the tent shall be unclean. Here's an amazing thing. You don't know what's going on in the tent. Someone died in the tent. You just walked in the tent. Immediately you're unclean. Or verse 15, if you left the jar open, didn't screw down the lid, then that was an unclean thing, and anyone who touched it would be unclean. Or verse 16, you're walking along and you don't even see it, but you step on a grave. Soon as you stepped on the grave, you became unclean. If you really want to see how easy it is to get unclean, look at verse 22. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. In other words, what God's saying in this chapter is, you can't even walk down the street and stay clean. You're going to get dirty 100% all the time. Oh, I just love this chapter because it tells me how much I need the blood. And these days, I don't even think they were like the days we're living in. If you couldn't walk down the street in these days, in the Bible days, you know how it is. You can't even walk down the street. Every place you turn, there's a temptation to sin and to stain your heart. You need the blood all the time. Of course, the picture breaks down. After a while, the ashes were all used up and they had to kill another red heifer. And over again, they had to keep killing the red heifer. But Jesus died one time. And that water just symbolic of the fact that we can have that perfect cleansing all the time. Now notice what I didn't say. I didn't say God chooses the man who is looking to be clean. I didn't say that. Because God doesn't choose that man. God chooses the man who is clean, not constantly getting clean. Boy, it'll be different. That isn't just terms. It's a different direction. There's a great movement going on today in the church called the Holiness Movement. And there's many branches of that Holiness Movement. And the whole idea is get clean, confess your sins, examine your hearts, have a passion for holiness. Now, there's a subtle thing about that. And the subtlety of it is this. It seems to put thorough cleansing out in the future rather than present tense. You know, it says something like this. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someday you were completely clean? Wouldn't it be wonderful if someday you were sold out to the Lord? Wouldn't it be wonderful if someday you were completely surrendered? Oh, that would be glorious, wouldn't it? Filled with the Spirit. It's always out there, someday, someday, someday. That's not a goal, that's a starting point. And the devil always likes to make a goal out of a starting point. God doesn't choose the man who goes after cleansing. God chooses the man who is clean. Here's how it works. Sometimes Christians walk around feeling guilty all the time. You realize if you walk around feeling guilty all the time, you've departed from the Word of God. You're not supposed to have a guilty conscience. If you have a guilty conscience, you're not resting in the finished work of Christ. He has 100% dealt with all of your sins, and you have no right to have a guilty conscience. If you have a guilty conscience, you're not resting in the work of the Lord. Have you ever known folks to have this experience, or have you ever had it yourself? God deals with you concerning a particular sin. Of course, you know the difference between Satan's nagging and God's dealing. Satan is sort of indefinite. He just makes you feel miserable and you don't know why. Can't put your finger on it. But God's never indefinite. Why, God sends a shaft of conviction right through your soul. And he puts his finger on it, and it's never indefinite when God does it. You can claim that from God. Philippians 3:15 says, if any man's otherwise minded, God will reveal it to him. So you can claim that from God. But a man is convicted of the Lord, and he comes before God, and he just has a cloud of heaviness over him. And then he claims the forgiveness that was made his on Calvary's cross. And then he leaves that place of prayer, that place of repentance. And he still has a cloud over his head. You ever notice anything like that in your own life? Or have you heard anyone say something like that? I know for sure from the Word of God that the cloud he left with is not the cloud he came with. It's a different cloud. The cloud he came with was the cloud of guilt because God was dealing with it. But the cloud he left with was the cloud of unbelief, because he didn't believe that God had fully dealt with that sin. It's wrong to have a guilty conscience, and that's what I love about this. It's not just going after cleansing, it's the blood sprinkled 7 times. It's thorough cleansing, and as Zechariah puts it, the 7 eyes of God shall rejoice. Now realize at any moment in your life, if you examined your heart, you would find some uncrucified filth to confess. But according to Zechariah, when God cleanses you, it's so thorough that even God can't improve upon it. And the 7 eyes of God rejoice. The cleansing is so complete. It's God's almighty white. It's God's cleansing, thorough cleansing. Now that's the man God chooses. Not someone who just says, someday, someway, maybe in the future, I'll be sold out and I'll be filled with the Spirit and I'll be surrendered and I'll do it. Not that kind of man. One who comes with the starting point and believes that God is going to do it. I was in Connecticut this last weekend, and I looked out the window, and my grandmother feeds a little chipmunk out there, and that chipmunk is always running around back and forth. But this particular week, there were 41 visitors in the front yard, and my five children, my tribe, running all over the place. And you can just imagine what that chipmunk was like. He was just running back and forth, looking every which way. I thought he's going to have a nervous breakdown. It'd be a terrible thing for a chipmunk. He ran in the hole, he ran back out of the hole, he ran under the log, and he ran back out, trying to play and trying to enjoy the sunshine. But he was never quite certain. Every time there was a noise, a rustling of a leaf or a cracking of a twig, he'd be back down, dart inside, and come back up, and dart back down, and come back up. I used to live my life that way. I really did. And I've met many Christians who live that way. They talk about confession of sin. They use the phrase, in fellowship, out of fellowship. And they're darting back down the hole all the time. It's like a ping pong game. I was in fellowship this morning, and I got out about 10 o'clock, and I got back in about noon, I got out at 1, then I went back. Well, I tell you, if you read your Bible carefully, that isn't possible. That isn't possible. Well, that isn't the message of the Word of God. It isn't going in and out of fellowship like that. It's walking in the light as He's in the light. Now, there's a difference between walking imperfectly in light and walking in darkness. And you don't go out of fellowship when you walk in perfectly in light. So you don't need 1 John 1:9 until you get into darkness. Until your whole direction of your life says no to God. But when the direction of your life says yes to God, 1 John 1:7 says the blood of Christ cleanses you automatically, not when you confess. In other words, as I'm talking to you right now, if your life is saying yes, and yes and no is absolute with God, if your life is saying yes, as you sit there listening, the blood of Christ is cleansing you from all sin. And as I speak to you, if my life is saying yes to the Lord, the blood of Christ is cleansing me automatically from sin. And all this darting in and out of fellowship, that's not the ways of God. God uses the one who is certainly cleansed, who's claiming perfect forgiveness on the basis of what Christ has done. He's not searching his heart all the time. So he believes Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, then know my heart. That other, I'll tell you, that bondage. Well, that'll just lead to morbid introspection. God doesn't say, look down in here. It'd shock you to death to see down in there. You'd be discouraged 100% all the time. The message of the Bible is look away to Jesus. You look to the Lord, and when he's ready, he'll convict you of that sin. Meanwhile, you just go on walking in the light, letting his blood cleanse you. That's the man God chooses, and no one else. You know, as you go on in the Lord, you're going to find this. Satan hates with a purple passion. Is passion purple? Satan hates with an infernal hatred the present tense. He can't stand it. That's why he's going to try to get you to study prophecy all the time, to get you out in the future. Or he's going to get you to study history. But he can't stand the present tense. Someday in the future. Here's a great principle that is almost, of all the principles that God has given me through the years, this is one I think that's made an impact on my life. The devil loves to make a goal out of a starting point. He just loves to make a goal out of a starting point. And if he can't keep you off the horse, he'll push you off the other side. God begins here. You don't work toward that. You begin knowing that you're clean and knowing that you're filled. You can know that you're filled with the Spirit with the same assurance. You know that your name is written in the book of life. That's the man God uses. The man who knows that he's clean. The man who has made application and is living in the efficacy of the blood of the red heifer, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. So the man God chooses, chapter 19, is clean. Chapter 20, the man God chooses, let me state it for you and then try to illustrate it, is claiming satisfaction through Jesus Christ. Now when you come to chapter 21, or chapter 20 and 21, you need to remember that though we've only taken a couple of chapters, 38 years, has passed. And we're at the end of the wandering. See, the Bible doesn't tell you an awful lot about what happened during that 40 years. It tells you certain key things in order to drive home great principles. But you don't know an awful lot about that 38 years. You know that God was faithful. You know that the Lord was there all the time, rescuing and dealing and chastening and providing and shepherding. You know God was there. But you don't know too much. And now 38 years has passed. This looks like a real sad chapter. It begins with a funeral. Miriam dies. And it ends with a funeral. Aaron dies. And in between, Moses disbelieves God, and the Edomites give Israel a lot of trouble. And so there's not too many bright things in chapter 20. And it is a sad chapter, but one reason it's so sad, see, sometimes God states the truth positively. Sometimes God illustrates the truth negatively. And this chapter is a negative illustration of the truth. And one reason it's so sad is because it's so present today. The very things that they departed from here, we depart from all the time. It's the story about the water out of the rock. The water at Meribah. Commentators aren't dead sure if this is a different place from Exodus, where they first, where God struck or had Moses strike the rock. They're not real sure if it's a different place or not. Evidently, they had, through their wanderings, come right back up to Kadesh, and were on the border of the promised land again. And they were ready to go in. I know one thing. The Holy Spirit says this is too important to leave it with you. So I better tell you what this one means. Some of them he just leaves for us, and he guides us by his guidance as we study. But this one is too good to miss. And so he tells you what it is. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, and they were drinking from a spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ." See, God comes right out and tells you that. So I'm not on my own when I tell you that that rock was Christ. Exodus 17:6, God told Moses to strike the rock. That was at the beginning of the journey. Now we're at the end of the journey, and there's a little difference. Chapter 20, verse 8. Take the rod. Let me make a comment about the rod. Commentators are about equally divided on whether or not this is Aaron's rod that budded, or Moses' rod of authority with which he parted the Nile in the Red Sea. It's not crystal clear which rod it is. Some people think it was Aaron's rod that budded because it was a priestly work this time, and because it was taken from the tabernacle, and because when God said, "Strike the rock," he identified the rod. He said, "Take the rod wherewith you smote the water." But I'm not dead sure what it is, so I'll leave that to the commentators also. But verse 8, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble a congregation, and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." The rock is Christ, says the Holy Spirit. In Exodus 17, he's presented as the smitten rock. That's where we get our song, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me." He was smitten. He died upon the cross. But this time you'll notice God doesn't say, "Strike the rock," because when he was smitten, it was all finished. And he only had to be smitten once. See, it's wrong, and I think that's one of the things that Moses did wrong. He ruined the picture. God was giving us a wonderful picture. Once the rock is smitten, and after that, just speak to the rock. And when you speak to the rock, it will yield forth its life-giving streams and waters. And I think Moses ruined the picture. And what he did was he tried to add to the finished work. Sometimes when we say, "It is finished, there's nothing to be done," what we mean is, "It's finished, there's nothing for man to do." That's true, but that's only part of the truth. Here's the other side. It's finished, there's nothing for man to do. It's finished, there's nothing for God to do either. It's so finished that even God has no more to do. See, the devil, if he can't get you to add to the finished work, he'll try to get you to make God add to the finished work. You can't add to it, and God can't add to it. Now at the end of the journey, they say, "Speak to the rock." How do the satisfying waters come now, since Christ is smitten? Someone says, by much Bible study. Someone says, by agonizing prayer. Someone says, by a disciplined, zealous life. Someone says, through Bible memory and tract distribution and literature distribution. Some other great evangelistic programs. Some say, by discipling or being discipled. Some say by repentance or confession, sincerity or follow-up. All of those are wrong. It's not just terms. They're dead wrong. They're off target. A billion times, no, that's not how it comes. Ever. Speak to the rock. That's how it comes. It's so simple and so amazing that thousands miss it all the time. As the smitten rock, it's all finished. And now all you got to do is speak to the rock. And when you speak to the rock, everything that's in the rock is made yours. Satisfaction comes through speaking to the rock. It was so simple, Moses missed it. Look at verse 9. Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock and said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of the rock?" Some say that that's not the statement of pride, "Shall we do it?" as much as it is unbelief. How are we going to bring out water from a rock? We can't do it. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure, look at verse 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me," see? They didn't believe the water was going to come out of the rock. "Because you didn't believe me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore," and then God gives the curse on Moses. He's not able to go in to the promised. Water from a rock. We can't do it. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure, look at verse 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me," see? They didn't believe the water was going to come out of a rock. "Because you didn't believe me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore," and then God gives the curse on Moses. He's not able to go in to the promised land. So many of our prayers are superstructural because we're asking God to add to a finished work. Here's how it works. We're asking God to do what He's already done. We beg Him instead of thanking Him. We ask for things He's already given, which He can't give anymore. So much pleading instead of praising God. And we're asking God to do what's already done. Now, for example, is it scriptural to ask God to overcome the lust of the flesh, the pride of life? See, it's not scriptural to ask Him to overcome that. Because all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the lust of the eyes, all that's in the world was included in John 16:33. "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." It's already done. And God can't do any more than He's already done. And all He can do is give you eyes to behold what's already done and cause you to enter into it. But He can't do any more. It's already finished. The question isn't how will God solve your problems in the future, but how has God already solved them? You need to be educated as to what He's already done. And I can't add to His work, and God Himself can't add to it. Speak to the rock, that's all. And the waters will flow. You see, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were immediately blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ in heavenly places. Now, if you believe that, and you believe the word "all," then God can't do any more for you than He's already done. You are already blessed. And you'll never again say, "Bless the missionary." Because you're asking God to do what He's already done, and He can't do it again. He's already blessed them. That's why you'll never see Paul saying, "Bless the missionaries." You'll see Paul praying for the missionaries, and here's how he prays: "That the eyes of your heart might be opened, that you might understand the love that passes knowledge, that you might enter into everything you have." But He can't give anything else. When Jesus, when He gave His Son, He gave everything, and the water's in the rock. He doesn't give His Son and something else called satisfaction. He only gives His Son. Chapter 20, 1 through 5 is one of the saddest sections in the whole book of Numbers because it so describes the church today. Dying of thirst with a rock right in front of them. Isn't that a shame? I remember when I was growing up, my mom used to say all the time, "If you go away from the table hungry, it's your fault. It's your fault." You notice I never went away from the table hungry. But isn't this a sad thing? God has set a great banquet table, and Christians are still dissatisfied today. They're going away hungry in the presence of the rock because they won't speak to the rock. They won't get a relationship with Jesus Christ.
They won't have union with Him. That fellowship with God. They go after a million and one things, but they won't speak to the rock. Today especially, thousands are running from one experience to another experience, trying to get all involved in the exuberance of emotional joy and all kinds of signs and wonders and all that kind of thing. You don't need that. You need Jesus. That's all. Speak to the rock. The man God chooses has learned that Jesus Christ, having been smitten once, now has within Him all that ever needed to satisfy your thirst. The man God chooses speaks to the rock. He doesn't add to the finished work. Some people do it like this. They think that God gives Jesus, and then with Jesus He gives other things. For example, is it scriptural to pray for holiness or power or patience, wisdom, sanctification, righteousness? Scriptural prayer for those things? And righteousness and sanctification. He is our strength. He doesn't give strength. Some people say, Lord, help me. Why, He don't answer prayer like that. Why should He help you? He doesn't want you in there at all. Thou art my help. Oh, that's a big difference. Yes?
Can I ask a question about that last part? You said about wisdom. It says in James 1:5, any wisdom, you should ask God
and
give
it
generously without finding fault.
And
it will be given to
you. Wisdom is in the person of Christ, though. In other words, it's speaking to the rock and all these things through Him. But I don't have Jesus and something else called wisdom. When I have, in other words, if I need wisdom, all I need is a right relationship with Jesus. And that's the same in James. In Proverbs, it's the same way. That's a title for Christ. He's made unto us wisdom. It's a person. And He doesn't give His Son and something else called wisdom. He just gives Jesus. And then you have all these other things. That's where you get Colossians 3:11. Christ is all. If He's all, there's nothing left. He's all and in all. And all we ever need. And it's really a heartbreak that so many run after other things. Sometimes it works this way. They try to divide the Lord up in segments as if He were a pie. And they say, I've accepted Christ as my Savior, but I've never accepted Him as my Lord. Well, the very idea, you can't chop Him up like that. You don't accept Him in terms of His offices. He's a person. And if you have Him as Savior, you have Him as Lord. And you have Him as King and Prophet and Priest and Lamb and Comforter and every other thing He is. Shepherd and Guide and Alpha and Omega. When you have Him, you have all of Him. Now you might have Him the way they had the rock. They had the whole thing, but they didn't speak to the rock. And therefore, all that was in Him wasn't made theirs. But that was their fault. They went away hungry because they chose to go away hungry. You realize this, that the legalistic Christian, the Christian who's bound up in all kinds of legal rules and regulations in order to gain blessings, in order to be spiritual, is in the exact spot that the heathen who's never heard the gospel is in. They're without excuse. Whatever your spiritual condition is tonight, that's the one you've chosen. That's what you want. If you're not entering into the fullness of your inheritance and living as a multi-billionaire in Christ, it's because you choose to be a pauper and to live on the husks. No one has an excuse. Not now, not at the judgment seat of Christ. Those that seek are going to find, and that doesn't only refer to the heathen, refers to the Christian who wants to enter in to the fullness of God. That was the temptation that the devil gave Job. God's not good enough in Himself. No one would ever serve Him just for himself. It's His gifts. And they try to make God a glorified Santa Claus. Don't answer out loud, just look in your own life. If God never gave a gift, if you never had a visible answer to prayer, if you never had the sense, the feeling of His presence again, if you could never find one time where God was using you, no visible fruit in your life, would it make any difference? Can you just lay hold of the person and say, Lord, I know, if I even can't put my finger on it, You're speaking through Your word because You said so. And though I don't have the sense of Your presence, I have the fact of Your presence. You said You'd never leave me.
And though I can't see any visible fruit, we walk by faith and not by sight. The purse.
See, that's what Job had to learn. Though he slay me, yet shall I trust him.
I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, Job said, but now my eye seeth thee.
Therefore I repent in dust and ashes.
These people were grumbling and murmuring and complaining about God's gracious provision, about God's people, about the servants of the Lord.
And they never spoke to the rock. And right in front of them, available at any moment, was all that they ever needed.
John Newton wrote a little poem. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but let me share it with you. It's entitled Joy in the Presence of Jesus. Just read a couple of stanzas. How tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines but dim. The fields strive in vain to look gay. But when I'm happy in Him, December's as pleasant as May.
His name yields the richest perfume, and sweeter than music His voice. His presence disperses the gloom and makes all within you rejoice. I should, were He always thus nigh, have nothing to wish or to fear, no mortal so happy as I. My summer would last all the year. Then listen to this verse. Content with beholding His face, my all to His pleasure resigned, no changes of season or place could make any change in my mind. While blessed with a sense of His love, a palace, a toy would appear, and prisons would palaces prove, if Jesus would dwell with me there. The presence of the Lord, that's all you need. And so who's the man God chooses? God chooses the one who's clean. God chooses the one who's learned the secret to speak to the rock and to receive. And then chapter 21, or rather, is it 21? Yeah. Chapter 21, there's three sections. We won't finish them all tonight, but at least we'll introduce them. The first 10 verses, God chooses the one who has learned to look to Jesus alone for life. It's a very familiar story, and once again, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us on our own. It's the story of the serpent in the wilderness. And the serpent being lifted up on a pole. Again, I'm on solid ground when I quote John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent on the pole was the Lord Jesus Christ, a picture of Christ. I believe one key to this passage is verse 4. It says, the people became impatient because of the journey. See, if you read the rest of chapter 20, you see that they were right up on the border of the land, and then the Edomites wouldn't let them go through. And God gave orders not to fight the Edomites, so they had to go all the way around. And that's discouraging after marching 38 years. They had to go all the way around the Edomites. And then they were tired and fatigued, and all the pressures of the desert march. Besides, they weren't looking to the Lord. There are many occasions for grumbling, as you know in your own heart and I know in mine. But there's only one cause for grumbling. I believe this chapter is a great illustration of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. It's three words. Looking unto Jesus. Those 10 verses just say, looking unto Jesus. Now, someone says, well, isn't this for the unsaved? Didn't Jesus apply it to Nicodemus? Yes, it's for the unsaved. But it's not only for the unsaved. The first application's for the believer. These were the people of God. And the first application is not for the unsaved. I used to think that some of this was for the unsaved and some of it was for the saved. But increasingly I'm finding this, that God so states His truth that it's equally applicable for both the saved and the unsaved. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Is that for the saved or the unsaved? It can be applied to both. How shall we escape God's judgment if we're unsaved? How shall we escape God's chastening? He just sort of leaves it blank.
You know that, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You ever read the context there? He's not talking to the unsaved there. He's not inviting people to get saved. He's telling people how to have a good Bible study. He's hidden these things from the wise and prudent, revealed them unto babes. No man knows the Father but the Son. No one knows the Son but the Father. And whoever he'll reveal him. So come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Learn of me. You want to learn the Bible? Come to me. He's talking to Christians. And he's telling them how to study the Bible. And so they're equally applicable to saved and the unsaved. And the facts again illustrate the principles. Now, let me just review the facts for you. They had grumbled again about God's provision. And in verse 6, God dealt with them. He sent those serpents, those fiery serpents. And everyone was bitten. And in verse 7, they recognize their sin and they want help. They want deliverance. And then verse 8 and 9, we see God's remedy. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who's bitten when he looks shall live. Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man when he looked on the bronze serpent, he lived. Who's the man God chooses? The man who's clean. The man who's learned to rest in a finished work and just speak to the rock. And the man who's learned to look and live. This very night, thousands of Christians, over, thousands over, are dying of snake bite and they won't look. They won't look and live. It's one thing to say, look to Jesus. It's another thing to look to Jesus. Another thing to look to the Lord. These facts illustrate life and death. See, there's no option, no in-between. Those that looked, lived. And those that looked anywhere else. No matter how good the anywhere else was, they died. It's life or it's death. And many people are looking to good places, but they're not looking to the Lord. And that's death. It's death while they live. Here's an amazing thing. There are many occasions for backsliding. But there's only one cause for backsliding. Many occasions, but only one cause. The only way you can possibly backslide is to take your eyes off the Lord. That's your cause of backsliding. But there's many occasions for backsliding. There's only one way to be restored. And that's to put your eyes back on the Lord. That's the only way to be restored to fellowship. Now let me make this intensely practical. And I believe that if I don't give you something to reject, I haven't really given you something to accept. And I don't want to speak in broad, glittering generalities so that you don't know exactly what I'm saying. You may not agree with what I'm about to say, but at least you'll know what I mean. At least it'll be clear, and I'm trying to make it real clear. Most of these illustrations were in my own life. That's where I got these illustrations. Many depart from the Lord, leave their first love. Now you don't drift from your first love. There's no way you can drift from God. You leave it by an act of your will. You choose to leave it. That's why it says they left their first love. Many look away from the Lord, and that results in a life of lethargy and slipshoddedness. And then when they're trying to come back, they say, my life is slipshod. I got to come back. And the way to come back, therefore, is to get active. And to get involved. Because their life has become so slipshod and they become so lazy that they're using the occasion for the cause. They left the Lord by turning from the Lord. That resulted in a slipshod life. Now they think the way to come back is to get all involved and to get busy and to run their heads off. It's a lie. Here's another way it works. Some take their eyes off the Lord, and having taken their eyes off the Lord, they neglect this book. Then they want to come back. And they've noticed that they've neglected the book. So they say the way to come back to God is to spend time in the Bible. And to get up early for quiet time and to spend more time in the Word. And that's how to come back. It is not. You'll read the Word over and over again for years and never be back. There's only one way to come back. That's put your eyes on the Lord. Many occasions for backsliding, but only one cause. Some take their eyes off the Lord and drift from the circle of God's children. And because they've drifted from the circle of God's children, when they want to come back, they say, what we need is fellowship. And they go about trying to get fellowship. You can have all the fellowship in the world until you're beating it off with a broom handle. If you're not looking to Jesus Christ, you're not back. Look and live. Anything else is death, no matter how good it is. Many take their eyes off the Lord and ruin their testimony. And they think the way to come back is to restore their testimony and make restitution. They didn't know how to come back. There's only one way to come back into fellowship, and that's to look again to the Lord. Many take their eyes off the Lord, and then they go about doing their own thing. And then they realize their rebellion. And they say, I don't want to do my own thing anymore. Now I'm going to pursue the will of God. And they think by going after the will of God, they're going to be back. They are not. God has never told you to go after His will. You go after the God whose will it is. Not His word. The God whose word it is. Not His ways. The God whose ways they are. After the Lord Himself. After the person. Otherwise it's death. Some take their eyes off the Lord. And they never share Christ with anyone. And then they think the way to come back is to witness more and to share Christ. That is not it. There's only one way to come back. And that's to put your eyes back on the Lord. Many take their eyes off the Lord and become unconcerned about all those around them. And then they think the way to come back is to get concerned and spend time with people and help them in the Word and become a blessing. It is not. There's only one way to come back. And you can go on and on. Thousands of ways people have. There's many occasions for backsliding, but only one cause. Your going forward with the Lord depends exclusively upon how much you're looking to Jesus Christ. That is it. And your backsliding is in direct proportion to how much you're not looking to Jesus Christ. You'll never rise any higher than your vision of Christ. And you'll never fall any lower than your vision of Christ. Everything depends on looking to the Lord. And everything else is a byproduct of that. And I could give you other illustrations. So many ways people think of self-analysis and confession and repentance and a million ways to come back. Except the simplest. Except the only one that God gives. Look to the Lord. Simple that is. And that's what I love about this chapter. It isn't getting all involved and getting active and going after a million other things. There are all occasions, but there's only the one cause. And it's found in verse 9. Look and live. When these people were bitten, if they looked to themselves, they would have died. If they looked to their friends, they would have died. If they looked to their wounds, they would have died. This story is not in the Bible, but maybe it will show you the simplicity. How can I, if there were many things to do, why we'd be confused all the time? But there's only one thing you ever have to know. And it's look to the Lord. Martha was confused with many things, but Mary chose one thing. David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord. Paul said, one thing I seek after, and that will I go after. One thing, not many things, one thing. Asaph said, what am I in heaven but thee? And on earth I desire nothing but thee. Psalm 63, my soul followeth hard after thee. As the heart, I pant after the living God. As the heart pants after the water brook. If you come as a dry and thirsty land, he'll rain clean water upon you. So simple. One thing, go after the Lord himself. And all these things will come. Take, for example, a child that was bitten on that day. Now, this story is not in the Bible, but I think this happened many times. Moses had one responsibility. Put that pole where everyone can see it. That was his one responsibility. And as people were bitten and obeyed the simplicity of the command, look and live. They looked and were made well. And here's a child comes walking in the house or in the tent or whatever they had. Daddy, Mommy, I've been bitten. I can't even talk. Been bitten by that serpent out there. And so the father, if he was a good Boy Scout, cuts, you know, and tries to get the poison out. And the child's getting weaker and weaker. Meanwhile, there's a lot of ruckus outside the tent, and you can imagine why. People are dying. Children are dying. Grandfathers are dying. Grandmothers, everyone. Men, women, all, regardless of wealth or whatever. And as they looked and lived, they're shouting, "Hey, look and live, you've been bitten, look and live." And you can just imagine the chaos in the camp. This was an amazing thing, a strategic time. And the father's doing everything, and pretty soon the message comes through. The pole is up and the serpent's up, look and live, look and live. And finally the father gets the message. Everything else has failed, let's do it. Come on, son. Did I say it was a girl or a boy? Son, it's a boy. Come on, son, let's go out and look and live. Daddy, I can't walk. I'm too weak, I can't even walk. Okay, he grabs him and carries him out there, and later I said, look, turn your head, son, look. I can't even turn my head. Oh, okay, turn, look and live. I can't open my eyes. All right, look and live. As soon as he looked, he was perfectly whole. How simple that is. And that's all God's ever called you to do. And that's all God ever called me to do. Look to the Lamb of God is the message you first heard when you were saved. And it's never changed. You were never more victorious than the time you first trusted Christ. In the world you grow forward toward the grave, but in Christ you grow backward toward the cradle. You want to know how to walk in Christ? How'd you get saved? As you receive Christ, so walk in Him. It's never been any harder than looking to the Lamb, looking to Christ. Here's a man down there trying to reason. Look to that? How's that going to work? I don't understand how looking at a brass serpent on a pole is going to make me whole. And all kinds of arguments. Who told you that? Moses said, word of men. How does he know? And they could give all kinds of reasons. Seems so foolish. Seems so stupid. So simple. Then he had death. But if you looked, he had life. Resurrection life. Who's the man God chooses? The man who's clean. The man who's learned to come to that rock and speak to the rock and receive from it all the fullness of God, the illimitable resources that are in God, the fullness of the Godhead being made complete in Him. The man who's learned to look and to live, that's life. That's the man God chooses. It's an amazing thing. You can know this book from cover to cover, and you can run across the world and stick a Bible under your arm and burn yourself out on a mission field. Never look to Christ. Thousands of Christians have never seen the simplicity of the message. So busy trying to help God along and keep Him in business instead of just resting in the finished work, claiming all that He has for them. Not looking to Christ is death. Remember, each one had to do it for themselves. Moses couldn't do it for them. Those that were bitten couldn't do it for the next guy. Families couldn't do it for each other. Each one had to look for himself. I don't know your heart tonight, and I don't know the hearts of those listening by tape. But maybe you've been bitten by a snake. God's been dealing with you. And you need to learn the simplicity of the message. Look to Jesus Christ. You've fallen. You've fallen maybe many occasions. Say, I've neglected the word, I haven't prayed, I didn't care about the unsaved. You could a thousand occasions to fall. But there's only one cause you fell. Somewhere along the line, you took your eyes off Jesus Christ. It's not a hard road back. Say, oh, but then I gotta start all over and I got 5 years gone. It's gonna take me 5 years to get back. No. Listen, when you fall down, I'm gonna go down easy. When you fall, don't get up this way. And look to Jesus. Don't do that. Fall. You look to Jesus. In order to get up. That's not the same thing. That's a different direction. You don't look to this book in order to know Jesus. You look to Jesus first in order to know this book. And all the way through your life, whatever illustration you put in there, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Nothing could be simpler, and nothing is missed more among God's people. This is the man God uses. The guy that's running his legs? No. The man who comes as a dead stick and lays before the Lord. The man who does things in union with the high priest. The man who claims all that's God's. The man who knows he's clean. Not going for it someday. The man who's clean.
the man who dares to come to the finish with the rock and not smite it again. It's all finished. Can't do it. Speak to the rock. Is it strength you need? Speak to the rock. Is it patience you need? Is it wisdom you need? Speak to the rock. Laying hold of the rock so that he might fill you with all that he is and all that he has. And those that look and live. How good it is! And oh, there's good things to look to. I'm telling you, there's good things. No matter how good it is, if it's not Jesus, it's death. That's the Bible. Look and live. Look anywhere else to the best thing in the world, and they're dead. Good is the enemy of the best. And the best is looking to Jesus. That's the man God chooses. Our Father, we do praise Thee that Thou hast given us everything in Thy Son. Lord, we just thank Thee that with Him You've freely given us all things. That all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. Deliver us from being